going to be reading the entire chapter, and we're going to only be making it halfway through the flood. But it's important to start off to read this that obviously Jesus believes in the flood, that it happened, that God's judgment upon the world was real. Hence why he talks about his own generation and his second coming in terms of that flood. That this event in history proves to us beyond a shadow of a doubt a terrible and awful reality of God's holy wrath. And this is not something that I just get joy out of just bringing up to you. I'm really preaching this passage because it's the next thing on the docket. But the amazing thing about Scripture is that when we're preaching through God's Word, we get a whole full grasp on everything that makes our God great. And that includes His justice and His judgment. Let's read starting at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds and of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out or wipe out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits, or about 22 feet. Gave that fact, and then... And all flesh, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is not the scene that was painted on the Sunday school walls growing up, or in the cute picture books with bubbly animals all smiling and a nice pretty rainbow over very calm waters. That is not the scene that's depicted for us. This is a terrible and awful judgment. It's repeated over and over again. I think maybe less than we would expect. How much time is focused on God gathering Noah and gathering the creatures into the ark? The focus of this text is a lot on God's salvation of His people. But that becomes really the main thing once we get into chapter 8, when God remembers Noah. Probably the most dramatic thing, and the thing that we're going to focus on this morning, is the obvious of what this reveals about God. That God is holy. That He has wrath. This is a really uncomfortable truth. And it's a truth about God which is denied by most of the world, even those who profess Christ. And that's a sad reality. I was struck with this. I've been thinking about one of our goals for the year as Evergreen to really promote evangelism as a lifestyle in the life of the people of God here in the church, and trying to see how we can foster that. And I think where that has to begin is in me. I see in my own heart that I am not having and living an evangelistic lifestyle the way I think God's Word calls us to. And I've been watching some Ray Comfort evangelism videos to kind of prime that pump. And one thing that was clear to me that was so unfortunate is there's the same line, the same thought process that I saw in an atheist who became a Christian and someone who is a professing Christian. The atheist said, as an atheist, I was banking on the Bible not being real, primarily because I enjoyed my sin. Growing up, I knew that Jesus loved me, but I never knew of my need for the gospel, that I had a debt I needed to pay. And then, ironically, the very next video that I watched that week was a professing Christian who they were, when they were asked about, when they were told of their sin, when they were told of God's judgment upon sin, they said that they responded angrily. And he was coming back to ask for forgiveness of the man that he had gotten so angry at. He said that, I thought when you first approached me, you're not allowed to judge me. You're not supposed to point out my sin. What I knew in the gospel I heard was that God is love, which means I can do whatever I want and I'm good to go. I don't want that to happen to anyone in this room. Because that is not Christianity. And my intent this morning is not to say God is not love, because that's a direct quote from the Bible. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16 repeat the refrain that God is love. But in no way does the Bible portray that to us as out of accord with His wrath. If there could be one word about the modern church, of what we've forgotten, and what R.C. Sproul said, he dedicated his whole life and ministry to this one thing. If he said one thing his teaching ministry was about, it was about the holiness of God. That God is holy, He is good, and He is loving. Richard Niebuhr, in the early 1930s, I think it was 1937, speaking about the church, said there's actually this theme that in churches today, and he's talking about 1937, saying that fear, talking about having the fear of God and talking about God's wrath, is out of accordance with a message about God being love. And he said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without the cross. That was his description of the church. He said that the Christians believe today that God is without wrath. He brought men without sin, who are basically good, into a kingdom without any judgment through a Christ without a cross. At every point of that, that is antithetical to what the Bible teaches. See, when we're shown the reality of judgment, or first of all, what we see in our text is the reality of God's judgment. The reality of God's judgment. That should stem from the fact that when we were reading through this, did you notice how many times there was time stamps in this text? God graciously warns Noah, in 7 days, I'm going to send a flood. That way, Noah knew, to get into the boat that he built. Without God's revelation, just like I mentioned last week, Noah would have never known to get in. But then 7 days later, the flood waters came. And then for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained. And not just rained. There's two sources of the water that we are told about. That they came, in verse 6, up from the earth and down as through a window through the heavens. And then for a total, we're told in the scheme of Noah's life, that it happened in the 600th year of Noah's life. We're told the year. We're told it happened on the second month. And we're even told on the 17th day of that month. This is a recording of a step-by-step process of every day that Noah is in the ark. This is why when we're looking at the world, especially when we're looking at a worldwide flood, logistical questions are important. The Bible's focusing on the historical reality of judgment, we should see some evidences in the world. What we're describing here, if Mount Everest was still standing and was just as tall as it was, that means that 22 feet over the highest mountain would be 29,050 feet of water covering the earth. Maybe the first question that we can ask ourselves is, where did all that water come from? Or, after the flood, where did all that water go? And I think this is where it's good to trust God's word over where we're at currently scientifically. And I think that point has been proven actually in the last decade. In 2014, a Time magazine article reported on science, where there was a research published showing evidence that, and this is the title of it, that there's a huge underground ocean that could explain the origins of the seas. And what the research was pointing out was that in a certain kind of rock that I forget, it's like ringwoodite, Don't ask me what that is. That they found that in a specific, contained in a specific kind of rock beneath the earth's mantle, and you heard me right, not the crust, but the earth's mantle, some 400 miles beneath the surface of the earth, is a vast reservoir, an underground ocean of water that contains 3 times the amount of water than what is currently in the oceans on the earth. People did not have that explanation of where the water went even over a decade ago. It should encourage our faith to realize that when we trust God's word, our faith is vindicated in the trustworthiness of it. But still, there's always going to be a constant sparring between the interpretation of evidence between believers and unbelievers. You know what's another thing that we should expect to see if there was a worldwide flood that decimated all of humanity, and now all of humanity came from Noah and his 3 sons? We should expect to see something like what we have in the 220 to 270 different flood myths that are found in cultures throughout the world. The Epic of Gilgamesh from Mesopotamia. They have a story that is most in line, showing the details of the flood, in which they go to a man who lived prior to the flood, who lived a very ancient, long life, who built an ark to escape a worldwide flood, and at the end of the flood, sent out 3 birds in order to figure out whether the land was dry. The ancient Peruvians have a flood story that wiped out the whole world, except for, they said, 6 people who became ancestors of the entire human race. The Mexican flood tradition of Coxcox, that's Noah, by the way, fun name, who saved himself and his family on a boat. When the flood abated, in that story, they have that he sent out first a vulture, which did not return, and then a hummingbird that returned a branch in its beak. The natives of Greenland tell of 10 generations of men that were before the flood, and after which all of life was destroyed by a flood. Guess how many generations are recorded in Genesis chapter 5? 10 generations. Chinese mythology tell of Fei He's escape from a great deluge and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 daughters, and that by them the whole earth was repopulated. It's important to note that none of these stories came from Christian missionaries. These stories are ancient, prior to any interaction with Christians. There's 2 ways that you can kind of explain when you see different papers come back to you that are the same. Think of 2 kids who turn in a research paper, and you notice that 60% of that paper is the same in both cases. The teacher's instinct, and this is okay to have this level of skepticism, might be that the students are plagiarizing each other. They're copying each other. That's a possibility. But if we know that the research has been done on the Grand Canyon, and both students went to the Grand Canyon and reported back on it, that also explains some of the similar data. And you're going to expect if the students might get things wrong, and that can be part of the error. But either way, this is the kind of sparring that Christians have when it deals with looking at the natural world. Looking at the evidence, we all have the same evidence, but are we interpreting it through a Christian worldview or through a biblical or a unbelieving worldview? And when we trust the Bible, what we end up seeing is that the Bible can bear the weight of our faith. And it's proven itself to believers time and time again. And what we see here is that there is the reality of judgment. But when we learn about the reality of judgment, either depicted in God's word, or even in the natural world where we see evidences of it, we realize that the reality brings us to a shocking conclusion when we look at the destruction of God's judgment. The destruction of God's judgment. There's a reason why, even if we believe in the flood, it seems to be out of accord with God being a God of love. But we are ignoring something. Something very important. You know, God, when we speak of God being a God of love, He's not just love. He's also holy. He's also all-powerful. He's also all-good. When we look at the Bible and see God for who He is, we see that the God of love, that God's love is qualified by all His other attributes. God is also just. And God in His love not only loves sinners, He does, but He also loves justice, goodness. He also, by very virtue of loving justice, means there's something that He hates. And we're told in Scripture that God does, in fact, hate sin. Part of the contention here that we have in our own hearts as we're wrestling with God being a God of love and seeing this devastation is it strikes us as not being fair. That God's wrath is somehow disproportionate to sin. And what we realize at that moment when we say it out loud is we've forgotten two things. How holy and high God is. And we've also forgotten the sinfulness of sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, says that we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Talking about all the sins found in Romans chapter 1. And here, He is focusing, when He makes that statement, on people who judge other people. See, when we have that feeling of reaction, like the professing Christian, that you're not allowed to judge me, there's an element of truth in that. No human being has the right to judge our lives. But listen. Listen to the twist that Paul has on this in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, talking about Jews, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, speaking about Jews who are judging the Gentiles. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And in verse 5, he says that you have, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What do we have in Scripture? Well, we have something similar to what Noah has, which is God's plan of salvation. Trusting in that plan, God will save us, and we have God's word on it. But that's not the only thing that's revealed in God's word. What's also revealed is God's standard by which He measures us. And we have a semblance of that in our conscience. And we see our own hearts crying out for justice when we see evil in the world. In particular, when people sin against us. It's one thing to have the idea that God should, that the government should punish people with the death penalty if they murder other people. It's one thing to have that idea in the abstract, but it's another thing when someone murders someone you love. It's at that point when your sense of justice is provoked. It's that point where you get people in states that have banned the death penalty, appealing to the federal government to do something about it because they see that grievous sins, great sins, deserve a great punishment. That's why God said He's judging the world with a flood. The reality is that this is completely proportional. God saw that every thought and intention of humanity at that point in time was full of evil, and that the world was full of violence, great violence. And what does God send but a great flood? What does all sin deserve? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what sin deserves. Any sinner who dies cannot claim that God is not just. Actually, if we receive the death penalty, we receive justice. That's what the Bible tells us. See, what happens with this, missing the reality of judgment and missing that destruction came, we commit the same error in our, the same level of forgetfulness of what Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 was speaking of, saying that those who are living in their sin, not turning from it and thinking that God doesn't really care about their sin, that they deliberately overlook this fact that God has already judged the world. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God speaking to the Israelites, His people, He says, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. In time, their foot will slip, for the day of disaster is near, and their doom is coming quickly." And unless we read and say, well, that's Deuteronomy 32. God's not a God of wrath in the New Testament. That verse is quoted at least two times. Romans 12, verse 19. Paul is talking to Christians and he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Speaking of people who say that they, it says verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment." Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Speaking to people who profess faith, but refuse to turn away from their sin and deliberately sin, Paul is unambiguous, or really the writer of Hebrews is unambiguous, that sin still remains, that you cannot just presume upon God's grace. "For we know," this is verse 30, "for we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people,'" quoting another Old Testament text. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Jesus did not just speak about death in this life. Jesus spoke frequently, more openly, and more extensively than anyone else in the Bible about the reality of eternal judgment. For Jesus, hell was real. And in Matthew 10, verse 28, speaking to His hearers, He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This is the reality of judgment. See, the reality of judgment shows us that sinners really do have to, need to, turn away from their sin and look to Christ for salvation. God is a God of love. But following Christ is not an option that's presented to sinners as a way of improving your life and how to have your best life now. When we preach the gospel, we preach it with urgency because we know that judgment really is coming. That sinners, if they're going to be saved, need to turn and cannot just presume upon God's kindness. For that same text that I read earlier in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's what we're supposed to do when we see God's love in Scripture. We see that God is not loving to some abstract people. That God loves real people. God loves sinners and offers sinners a way of escape. That's the last point. After looking at the reality of judgment and the destruction of judgment, look at the escape from judgment. You know, after Noah built the ark, he still would have drowned if he didn't know when to gather everything in it. Over and over again, our texts point to the fact that God is the one who gave the command, that God is the one who gathers, God is the one who calls them to go into the ark. And notice in verse 16, God was the one who shut them in. What we see here is God's sovereignty and God's power is overriding, is something that we see throughout this text. God is powerful enough to cause a flood to cover the world, to return it to its original state before God separated and made land on day three. He's doing a decreation here. He's putting the reset button. God is powerful enough to judge the world, but He's also powerful enough to save His people in the midst of an ungodly generation. You know, we can take courage. This is 2 Peter 2, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We can take encouragement that no matter what we face in life, no matter what trial, no matter what danger that we perceive ourselves in, God is able to deliver us. That's actually the heart of religion in all religious people. They assume that there's a God, that they assume that that God will reward those who seek Him, and they assume in the abstract that if they cry out to God, He will respond. That He's able to deliver them. What we have as Christians, though, is not just some vague premise of religion or some vague God. We're shown the living and true God, the only God that when we pray can answer our prayers, and not only can, but will. And God is the one who shut the ark. You know, the sad fact is that we're told in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In Hebrews 11:7, that he was saved. That he was saved and he was a preacher of righteousness, that he condemned the world. You know, there's a reality here that causes us to be urgent. God is patient with sinners. In our text, He's waited some 1,800 years before He judged the world. But we need to know, and we need to let the people we're talking to know, that patience has a limit. And we are not to presume upon the patience of God. D.L. Moody, he was preaching in 1871 in a message in Chicago before a revival meeting. And at the end of his first sermon, or one of his first sermons, he said, "Take this text home with you and turn it over your minds during the week. And next Sunday, we'll come to Calvary and the cross, And we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I preached a sermon. Don't feel like you need to make a decision now. Mull it over in your minds and we'll talk about it next week. Seems logical. Seems reasonable. That night in 1871 was the great fire in Chicago that swept through the city, killing hundreds and hundreds of people, hundreds of people at least in the congregations that he was preaching to. And he said, I'll never again presume on the patience of God and His grace. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 tells us that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 to treat God's patience as a call to us for salvation. 2 Corinthians verse 6, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 tells us that working together with Him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the reality. Part of God's love is sending preachers into this world to declare to you what God has revealed. That He hates sin. That sinners are separated from Himself. Look at the work of Christ. If you're not convinced that God hates sin, why would He sacrifice His Son? And why is all the words, when we're looking at the death of Jesus, pointing to that separation we have? Saying that Christ's cross reconciles to God, that presumes that we're alienated and separated from Him. That we need expiation, a covering for our sin, propitiation, that we need God's wrath removed from us. That Jesus was a sacrifice for sinners, Mark 10:45. That He was the ransom who paid the cost. All these texts and all these ways presume that sin is great and needs to be paid for. God is love. But listen to the context of that in 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and believe the love of God that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What's the love of God when we're told that God is love? That God's love has been made shown to us. That God's love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Who are the only people who can be assured of God's love in such a way that God's wrath is not on them for their sins? We're told here. It's for the believer. And that if you trust in Christ, we've been given a better ark than Noah. If we trust in Christ, we will be redeemed, and we have God's word on it. Oh, that men would come and see and come and know that the only true deliverance from the hands of God is through the hands of Jesus. That nothing else can rescue men and rescue men from God's justice. Not money, not fame, not superstition, and not self, but only the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has revealed to us not just his judgment, for then we would live in fear, but also God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we can know that we're loved by God, knowing that we receive God's love merely by the call to all to turn from sin and turn to him. That God's love has not been manifested to us because we've been told somehow that God takes sin lightly, for he doesn't. That God's love has been shown to us that in Christ we may have confidence on the day of judgment. And that we've had all fear cast out from us. And we know that our Father is the Father because Christ so loved the world that he gave his life. That the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Oh Lord, help us not to presume on your patience. It is a kindness and it is a grace, but may we never presume on it or the people that we're speaking to. Lord, give us a sense of urgency about preaching the gospel to our neighbor. Give us a sense of urgency in showing our children who Jesus is and what he's done. Give us a sense of urgency that even loves strangers. And may we not put off following Christ to another day. But may your Spirit enable us to see how glorious our God is, the love that he has for the world. And may we trust in you. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me, let's sing praises.